Welcome to Treasure the Word. Here are some insights on 1 Samuel 13-14. The unraveling of Saul begins with waiting, or rather with his refusal to wait. Facing a Philistine army so vast it is compared to the sand on the seashore, and watching his own frightened troops scatter and hide, Saul waits the 7 days Samuel had instructed him to wait before the prophet's arrival. But Samuel does not come on schedule. The men keep deserting, and Saul, panicking, offers the burnt offering himself, a sacrifice that was not his to make. Samuel arrives moments later and delivers the verdict. Because of this, Saul's kingdom will not endure. It is worth asking, with some sympathy, why Saul did what he did. His army was disintegrating in front of him. He had already seen, back in chapter 7, what happens when Israel offers sacrifice and cries out to God before a battle. The Lord had thundered against the Philistines and routed them. Perhaps Saul reasoned that the ritual itself was what had moved God's hand that day, and that performing it again, regardless of who performed it or why, would produce the same result. But that earlier victory had not come from the mechanics of sacrifice. It had come from a repentant, dependent heart crying out to God, embodied that day in confession and fasting at Mizpah. Saul appears to have mistaken the outward form of worship for its substance, imagining that God delights in the ritual itself rather than in the heart offered through it. David would later put this exact truth into words in one of his own psalms. "You do not delight in sacrifice. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." Saul had the mechanics right and the heart wrong, and it cost him everything. What follows compounds the problem. In the heat of another battle, this one led largely by his son Jonathan's remarkable faith and courage, Saul lays a reckless curse on his own troops. "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, until I have avenged myself on my enemies." Notice the possessive, not our enemies, not even God's enemies, but my enemies. What had begun in Saul's earlier and better days as a battle fought for the Lord's honor has quietly become, in his own mind, a matter of personal vendetta. Jonathan, unaware of the oath, eats a bit of honey found along the way. And when the truth comes out, Saul is prepared to kill his own son for a technical violation of an oath Jonathan never knowingly broke, an oath God himself seems to have had no part in honoring. Only the outcry of the people, who recognize that God had clearly worked salvation for Israel through Jonathan that very day, saves Jonathan's life. The contrast between father and son here is not incidental. It anticipates the contrast that will define much of the rest of the book between Saul and David. Saul is quick to sacrifice those closest to him, his own son and later his most loyal servant, the moment his own authority or reputation feels threatened. David, we will see, is remarkably slow to harm those who wrong him, even those who have tried repeatedly to kill him. Something has already begun to shift in Saul by this point. He is becoming a man more concerned with his own standing than with the Lord's, more troubled by an unanswered oath than by his own unconfessed disobedience regarding the earlier sacrifice. When God does not answer him about the battle, Saul does not consider that his own sin might be the reason. He looks instead for someone else to blame. There is a pattern worth naming plainly here, because it is not confined to ancient kings. It is possible to invoke God's name, to frame our actions in spiritual language, and still be serving ourselves rather than Him. We can punish someone who has wronged us while telling ourselves and others that we are simply seeing justice done. We can defend an institution's reputation while calling it a defense of unity. The words we use to justify ourselves are not the same thing as the motives that actually drive us, and only sustained honest attention to God's Word, not our own instincts, however sincerely felt, can keep us calibrated to the difference. Scripture describes believers as the salt of the earth and warns that salt can lose its saltiness, its capacity to discern right from wrong, and become useless. That loss of discernment does not usually happen all at once. It happens gradually, the way it happened to Saul. One small compromise, excused by a plausible sounding reason, followed by another, until the pattern becomes the man's whole character. Saul's own prayer near the end of this section is telling. When God does not answer him, Saul asks whether the fault lies with Jonathan's broken oath, never once entertaining the more obvious explanation that his own earlier disobedience at Gilgal might be the reason heaven has gone silent. It is a small human thing and an uncomfortably familiar one. We are often far quicker to search for someone else's hidden sin than to examine our own plain disobedience. Samuel had already told Saul and the people exactly what faithfulness would look like and what its absence would cost. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, good. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. Saul had heard those words. He simply did not, in the moment of pressure, let them govern him. Thank you for spending this time in 1 Samuel 14. Until next time, keep treasuring the word.